Luke 18:1-8, the 70th talk in a series entitled The Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on September 2, 2007 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Is this around? There might be enough for everybody, but if any of you can share to help it go a little further, that'd be great. We're going to be in Luke chapter 17. I want to do a couple of things this morning. We're in a part of the Gospel of Luke that I think works together and is a part of a unit. I didn't get to finish it last week, so I want to finish it this week. And then I want to back up and take up one more run at kind of the outline of the prophetic picture. I never intended to spend this much time on it, but there are a number of questions that I have gotten and some comments, a question last week that I think I answered in a way that was very misleading, so I want to kind of clear that up. So I want to take one more crack at that, and then if we have time, I'll pause at that point for your comments. Some of you know a whole lot more about prophecy than I do, so I welcome your corrections, additions, arguments, criticisms, whatever. So we'll take some time at that, and if that doesn't finish our morning, then I'll go on to the next section. So that's the plan. We won't look at the handout until I've finished the last part of the section here. So let me read it just to remind you what it is we're talking about. We'll look at the last section, and then we'll come back and look at the prophetic picture altogether. This is starting at 17:20. I'll be reading my translation here. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees with regard to when the kingdom of God was coming, he responded to them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with people watching for it. They will not be saying, 'Look over here or there.' Look, the kingdom of God is here among you." Yet he said to his disciples, "Days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Then they will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go out, do not pursue them, for just like lightning flashing from one part of the sky to the other part of the sky shines brightly and conspicuously, so shall the Son of Man appear conspicuously in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this people. Now just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed everyone. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and sulfur from heaven and destroyed everyone. On the day that the Son of Man is unveiled, it will be just the same situation. On that day, he who is on the housetop while his jars of provisions are in the house, he is not to go down to take them with him. And likewise, he who is in the field is not to turn back toward his house. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to secure for himself his individual existence will destroy it. But whoever destroys his individual existence will give life to it. I tell you, on that night, two will be lying in one bed. The one will be taken, but the other will be left alone. Two women will be grinding at the same place. The one will be taken, but the other will be left alone. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, but the other will be left alone." And responding, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there the vultures will indeed be all gathered together." Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and who could care less how other men regarded him. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me vengeance for the wrong done to me by my legal opponent.' Now for a time he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor care less how other men regard me, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her vengeance for the wrong done to her by her legal opponent, so that she doesn't beat me senseless by her forever coming to me.' And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will God not bring vengeance for the sake of his elect who cry to him day and night? Granted, he is exercising patience toward them. I tell you, he will bring vengeance for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he in fact find any belief in the land? I want to start by going over this parable that I think is intended by Luke, at least, if it's not in fact a part of the same historical situation to begin with. Luke, at least, has conjoined this parable with his description of the end times, the coming of the Son of Man to the disciples. The reason I think he does that is because the whole point of the parable is to explain what sort of attitude we need to have in the face of the delay that's going to occur throughout human history. As I mentioned last week, if you were to summarize in one sentence what his point was in his answer to the disciples when they said, when is the Son of Man coming? You could summarize it by saying, not for a long time. There's a whole complex, multifaceted drama that's going to unfold throughout human history before you get to the point where you have the Son of Man returning, the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. So this isn't going to happen in your lifetime, he's saying to them. And not only is this not happening in your lifetime, but as he said in the passage, as we looked at last week, he said, it's going to be so long in coming that my people, the Jews, will have stopped even expecting it. They're not even going to be looking for me returning when I return. They will have despaired. They will have given up. They will have stopped believing. And it's in the light of that kind of picture that Jesus tells this parable. Luke says he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Well, pray for what? Pray for justice. The parable seems to be about, it's a story of a widow who has been victimized somehow by somebody, and she wants justice done. She wants vengeance done against the person who has wronged her. And she keeps coming to this judge for vengeance, but the judge is not forthcoming. He doesn't give her the vengeance that is her due. But she keeps coming back and coming back and coming back and coming back and coming back. And Jesus is trying to describe by this parable, that's the situation that you're going to find yourselves in. It's going to be a long, complicated drama, a long, complicated narrative with a whole lot of injustice in it. Life is going to go by, generations are going to go by, and one group is going to victimize another group, is going to oppress another group, is going to deal unjustly and cruelly and evilly with another group. And vengeance will not be had. You're going to go without vengeance. The question is, are you going to keep expecting God to come and set things right? Are you going to keep believing that God will set things right, that justice will be done? Or are you going to finally give up and that will no longer be the cry of your heart because you no longer believe that there is a just God who will give who will exact that kind of vengeance? Which is it going to be? And the point that Luke is making is, the person of faith is the person who expects, goes on believing, persists in believing throughout this long protracted history, throughout the entirety of our lives. When we go to our graves without having seen justice, will we go to our graves with the cry of our heart being, Lord, come, have vengeance upon my enemy? Or will we have despaired, as he puts it, lose heart? Will we have lost heart and no longer have that expectation and no longer be looking for God to act in history in that kind of way? So as Ron pointed out when he taught on prayer probably a number of months ago now, and he looked at this parable, so I won't go into the details of this parable. You can go back and hear Ron's teaching on this. But as Ron pointed out, notice that this parable has absolutely nothing to do that he didn't say this, I'm saying this, absolutely nothing to do with prayer. This is not about prayer. And yet that's sort of the classic traditional interpretation, is that this this parable is taught to teach us to be persevering in prayer. No, it's not teaching us to be persevering in prayer. It's teaching us to be persevering in faith. Let your belief, let your faith, let your conviction, let your hope be such that you go to your grave still expecting God the judge to act justly. You still are asking, you're still appealing to him for justice because you still believe that he will bring justice. Let that be the persevering outlook, mindset, attitude of your heart. And don't ever lose heart. And the context for that is this long, incredible delay between the time that Jesus is speaking and the time when justice will actually be done. Generation after generation after generation after generation will have gone to their grave not seeing justice before justice is ever brought. Now, I'm inclined to think that this parable, as all of Jesus' comments in the section prior to this, primarily have the Jews in view, not us Gentiles. It's primarily the Jews. Now, it's not to say that the parable is not relevant to us Gentiles, because exactly the same, Jesus would teach us exactly the same thing. So it's not really relevant in the final analysis who it's directed to, because the truth is a universal truth for all mankind. But I think in this context, he primarily has in mind that during this, in this narrative that he just told, what is it that the Jews have in store for them? What the Jews have in store is generation after generation, millennia after millennia of persecution and oppression, being driven from place to place, being killed, a Holocaust, pogroms, anti-Semitism, being hated by the Muslim world and the Arabs, being betrayed by Europe and America. I mean, that their whole history is going to be one of oppression, injustice, misunderstanding, hatred, antagonism of one kind or another. And the question that Jesus is raising to them is, when I come back, am I going to find faith in the land? When I come back, am I going to find a people who is still expecting me, believing in me, anticipating me, hoping in me? Or will they have despaired? Will they have given up? Will they have stopped believing in their own story, in their own history, in their own roots? Which is it going to be? Let me look at a couple of details in this parable before I... It's been a while, so you may not remember everything that Ron had to say about it. The story basically is about the story of the parable is the story of a judge who doesn't love God, doesn't know God, is not a righteous judge. Righteousness is of no concern of his. He doesn't have any sort of character that would want to affect and establish justice. It's just not internalized. That's not who he is. Nor does he give one whit about what other people think of him. I mean, a really arrogant, self-possessed person who could care less whether other people regard him highly and as a man of nobility or not. He doesn't really care. He's shameless in that regard. We have a widow, and in this society, widows were the most unprotected class of people, one of the most unprotected class of people in their society. They were utterly defenseless. So if people did not have mercy upon them, there's nothing they could do. They had no recourse. This widow comes to the only person that she can come to, the judge, and somebody has wronged her in some way. In some unspecified way, but somebody has wronged her, and she wants some kind of vengeance, some kind of payback. So she comes to the judge for that, and the judge just brushes her off. Don't bother me. Leave me alone. No, I'm not going to do that. But she just keeps coming back, making the same appeal over and over and over again. In the story, the judge finally decides, I got to get rid of this lady. And his way of getting rid of her is to actually meet her request and give her what she wants, and so that she'll go away. The question, of course, is why does the judge finally relent? What the text says is that I translated it so that she doesn't beat me senseless by her forever coming to me. I think that's just an expression, a phrase. It literally means to be, beat in the face. I think Ron translated it, given a black eye. It's the word describes this portion of the cheek right below the eye, and the idea is whenever you're pummeling somebody, that's your target, I guess. It's been a long time since I've pummeled anybody, but. But I think that's just a figure of speech, a way of describing, because obviously, I think it's obvious that he doesn't mean it literally. I don't think this judge is afraid of the physical presence of the widow, that she's going to come and hit him with her umbrella or something like that. I think rather that this is a figure of speech, that I'm just going to get beaten up by her if she doesn't relent, so I'm going to get rid of her. I think it is interesting, this is kind of on the aside, but I think it is interesting, why would somebody who's not righteous and who's shameless like this guy is, why would his way of responding to get rid of her, why would it finally be to give her justice? Why not give her injustice? Why not hire somebody to knock her off? There's all kinds of ways. There must be 50 ways to fix the situation. Why by giving her justice? That's incredible. Except that, two things. One, as human beings made in the image of God, our tendency is to think in terms of doing what's right unless we don't want to. Doing what's right and doing what's good, doing what's just, is really, when all is said and done, kind of a default position that's built into our humanity. Doing justice is a good thing. And we know that doing justice is a good thing. And so if we don't have anything better to do, then why don't we do justice? What makes us evil people is how willing and ready we are to not do justice when it's not convenient or when it doesn't serve some other end of ours, some other desire of ours, when it gets in the way of our goals. Then we are ready and willing to be unjust. But to do justice, in one sense, sort of comes naturally to us. So this guy's looking for something to do. One way to do it is just give her the justice that she deserves. What a novel idea. Okay, I'll give her the justice that she deserves, and I'll finally get rid of her. Not because he loves justice, but just because that becomes something convenient for him at the time. But the other thing, and I think this is significant in terms of Jesus' point in this parable, the other thing is, it's the dude's job. He's the judge. It's his job. He has the authority that no other people have. No other people in that society have the authority to bring the justice that this man has the authority to bring. So it's simply a matter of, are you going to do your job or are you not going to do your job, judge? It's not that he really cares whether he does his job. He doesn't care what his neighbor thinks of him. He hasn't internalized any sense of righteousness and responsibility that would prompt him to do it. But it becomes a convenient way to get rid of this lady is just do his job. Get it over with. In that regard, then, it is sort of interesting that he sees her continually coming as wearing him out. And I just want to comment on this on the aside. I think it takes a lot of work to be wicked. I think we do make ourselves weary. We make ourselves physically broken down and sick, emotionally and psychologically bothered and troubled by our insistence on rebellion against God and rebellion against who we are and rebellion against the truth. It takes its toll on us. And I think part of what Jesus is describing here is one reason that he would give her justice rather than some other thing is that it's kind of a relief from the labor of trying to be shameless. Shamelessness is hard work because we're going against the grain of everything built into us about what's right and appropriate and good and human. What ought a human being to be? It's the perversion of humanity that we would ever choose to go against the grain of my own humanity. And we do it, and we do it often. But when we do so, we have to work at it. To rationalize, to find a way to take that which we know is evil and describe it to ourselves as good, takes a lot of imagination and a lot of labor. To manufacture a defense or an excuse or an alibi that I myself can believe takes a lot of work, takes a lot of imagination. And I think it takes its toll on us emotionally and physically. That's why he describes it. It's like every time she shows up, she's hitting me in the eye again because I'm having to take a blow because I know I'm not doing right. I'm not doing what's just. I'm not doing what's good. And it's hard to be an unjust judge who doesn't care about doing what's right. I have to go against everything built into me by God to do that. I'm just getting tired. Let me just get rid of her. Well, that has more implications than just for this judge, I think. I mean, we all face that same kind of situation. When we know the right way to go, we know the right way to live, we know the right way to be, but we're just determined to go another direction. It can't help but wear us out, it seems to me. Well, this judge finally realizes he doesn't want to be worn out, and there's a really convenient way to handle this situation, so he just gives her the justice that is her due. Now, this justice comes in the form of, I've translated vengeance here. I think notice that most of our English translations kind of use a euphemism here. They're trying to escape, I think, the idea of facing into the idea that there's vengeance being had here. This is a hard one, but I think we have to come to terms with it. If reality is the way the Bible describes, and if history is going to go the way the Bible describes history is going to go, the end of this story is a whole lot of vengeance. Vengeance in and of itself is not an evil thing. Vengeance in and of itself is not a bad thing. I know it goes against so many of our sensibilities. You know, we're squeamish. The idea of people being smashed to death doesn't sit right with us. And I'm right there with you. I mean, there's nothing about that that's appealing to me at an emotional level. But is reality such that there are people who deserve to be smashed to death? I mean, that's what we have to face into. How serious is it to rebel against God? How serious is it to transgress the truth? According to the biblical picture, it is exceedingly serious. It is so serious that in the end, vengeance must be done. And that's what this parable is about. Is that vengeance ever going to happen, God? Are the people who deserve to be smashed to death going to be smashed to death or not? To have my heart cry out, God, smash people to death, sounds horrible. People really trip over those psalms that David writes, you know, they're called the imprecatory psalms. Lord, maybe their babies have their brains smashed on the rocks, their heads smashed on the rocks. I mean, it just sounds so awful. But what we have to face into is, and it is, obviously, it's terrible. But as terrible as it is there not ultimately something about that that's grounded in the reality of this moral universe that we live in? Is it not the case that wickedness needs to be destroyed or righteousness and justice are not vindicated? There's no way escaping the fact that that's the biblical perspective, I think. The biblical perspective is that if wickedness is not ultimately destroyed, punished, retribution, vengeance meted out against it, then this is not the moral universe that we think that it is. So to cry out for vengeance in of itself is not an evil thing. It's not a wicked thing. It's not a bad thing. It's ultimately a good thing, a righteous thing, and a godly thing. The problem, of course, is that in our perversion, we arrogate ourselves and elevate ourselves to the position of the judge himself. And so we think that vengeance should come on my terms, on my time schedule, in my way, and we even go so far as to think that I can be the one who executes that vengeance. When we really get bad, we think that we can execute vengeance and be in the right. And that's clearly wrong. There's one and only one judge, one and only one who has the right to bring vengeance, and that's the Creator himself, God himself. But for me to desire of the Creator that he bring vengeance, that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. And I think that's what this parable is about. Let me see if I had any other comments to make about this. I don't think so. So just to summarize his point then, as Ron pointed out when he taught this parable, it really is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If you have a judge who, for no other reason than his own convenience, because he had the authority to grant justice, granted justice or vengeance to this widow, how much more so will God, the judge who has the ultimate authority to bring justice and to exact vengeance, who delights to do so, who delights to set the moral order of the universe right, how much more ready is he to do that? If we know the God who is our Creator, we know that the delay over the course of history is not because he's not interested. It's not because he's lazy. It's not because he's distracted. It's because his purposes are such that he cannot accomplish those purposes and bring his vengeance yet and now. But the minute everything that he wants to accomplish is accomplished, then he'll be right on it. He's eager to bring justice. He's eager to exact vengeance against all the ungodliness in the world. But what keeps him from doing so is simply his greater purposes that are built into the story that he wants to tell throughout the drama and narrative of history. Okay, I think that's good enough for that. You might have some questions on that, and we can revisit that with your questions. If you look at your handout now, Karen asked a question that I gave a very, unfortunately, I think a very misleading answer to. I kind of emphasized last week that my understanding of how I would put the picture together is moving in the direction of premillennialism. But in saying that, I think that could have been very misleading to a lot of people, because there are also significant differences in the way I would put the picture together in premillennialism. So I want to kind of go through a comparison of my view with premillennialism, particularly dispensational premillennialism, if that means anything to you. I want to compare them so that you can see the points of difference between my view and premillennialism. And then I want to open it up for your questions and comments and discussion. So I have the paper divided into three columns: dispensational premillennialism. Dispensational premillennialism is the form of premillennialism that is popular in Christian culture today. There was a historical premillennialism that goes way back to some of the church fathers that is not exactly the same. So it's the more modern dispensational premillennialism that I'm having my sights here as I'm drawing the comparison. And the second column is my proposal. And I will emphasize that it is uninformed and tentative, because I don't know anything, but and least of all Revelation and Old Testament prophecy, which seems a crucial pieces of information. And then the third column, I just expand on my proposal with some further comments there. But if you begin the story with the rejection of Jesus as their king by the Jews, I agree. The more I read the Gospels, the more I'm convinced, especially Luke is particularly strong on this, I think, that that he sees Jesus coming, you know, riding into Jerusalem on the donkey as king, being hailed as king, and then yet ultimately being rejected as the king of Israel by the establishment, especially. That rejection was a critical spiritual act on the part of the people of Israel. In rejecting the king, the very king, Son of God, that was offered to them, they were thumbing their noses at God. And so what transpires is, and I was looking at some of the Old Testament prophecies this week, they don't shy away from the word wrath, indignation, with some other word that got used. But God responds in wrath to their act of rejecting the Son. And their subsequent history is, in fact, the story of the wrath of God being played out because of their rejection of the Messiah. So that's the second column then. What ensues then is the judgment of his people, the Jews, for their rejection of the Son. And that begins in a dramatic kind of way with the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I didn't keep a copy.
Is there an extra?
This judgment, not only did they destroy the temple, but it also ultimately involves scattering his people all around the world. And what I have read in Revelation and what I have understood from that is there seem to be two ways in which the scattering of the Jews throughout the nations, which, by the way, gets mentioned a lot in the Old Testament prophets, is for two reasons. One, it's judgment for their unbelief. That's one side of one interpretation and one angle of approaching what happened. The other angle is it is simultaneously protection of his people from Satan and his devices. Because Satan's agenda, one aspect of Satan's agenda is to destroy the people of God. I think that's why you have the Holocaust. I think that's why you have the attitudes current in the Arab world today. What they want is for every Jew on earth to be annihilated, to be wiped off the face of the earth. Why? You know, what's going on there? That's ultimately being fueled by the agenda of Satan himself, who's out to destroy the people of God. It's I can't remember. I'm going by memory here, so maybe I have it wrong. But Satan, as the woman is giving birth in Revelation, Satan is sitting there wanting to devour the child, is the imagery. Following this judgment then comes several millennia. We know that now. There wouldn't have been any way of knowing how long it was going to last when Jesus was laying out his... But we know that what follows is a time of several thousands of years that the Bible will call the time of the Gentiles. In dispensational premillennialism, they call it the church age, and they also see it, because of the way they interpret Daniel, as a kind of parenthesis in the prophetic timeline. Okay, here's one of the places where I would depart from dispensational premillennialism. I don't think it's a parenthesis. I'm not exactly sure what they mean by that, other than I think what they mean is that... there's a sense in which I might agree with them if what they mean is that there are certain Old Testament prophecies that what they are speaking to is all about the Jews and not about the Gentiles, so their prophetic picture does not take the Gentiles into account, and therefore it doesn't take the time of the Gentiles into account. Okay, that may be. If that's what you call a parenthesis, then there's a parenthesis. But it's the problem with parenthesis. When I was first introduced to dispensational premillennialism, is it really sounds like, and I think the early dispensationalists believed, that it was sort of a kind of an afterthought. You know, Jesus or God threw a party, and the people he invited didn't come. And so, you know, what are you going to do? You got to go get some Gentiles. I mean, you can't be embarrassed and not have a party for them to come to. So that this was sort of a plan B on God's part. He's going to go and bring in some Gentiles in order to fill up and make his people, or another people, as he waits for the Jews to come to repentance. Well, I think it's pretty clear from the beginning of from the whole beginning of the story with Abraham, you and I are not an afterthought in God's mind. We are all part of the eternal purposes of God from before the foundation of the earth. We too were destined to be part of the people of God. So there's no parenthesis about it. There's no afterthought or plan B about it. So to whatever extent there's anything like that in premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, I can't go with that. But I am in agreement that this is the time of the Gentiles. But unlike dispensational premillennialism, as I mentioned last week, this also is the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is not 7 years at the end of time. We are now in the Great Tribulation. It began in roughly 70 AD and is still going on to this day. It has not come to an end yet. Because, as Ron taught me several years ago, it really makes a whole lot of sense that when Jesus talks about the Great Tribulation, he has in mind a Great Tribulation for the Jews, not for the world, not for us. It's the Great Tribulation for the Jews. They are experiencing the punishment, the retribution, the wrath of God on the one hand, and the chastisement of their God, the disciplining of their God in this course of time that's happened, that has lasted thousands of years. It includes the Roman oppression of the Jews following Bar Kokhba revolt in 120 AD, the Nazi Holocaust, the medieval pogroms, the virulent, incurable anti-Semitism that has persisted throughout this whole time, the hatred of Israel by Arabs and Muslims, and more besides. All of this is part of the Great Tribulation that the Jewish people have undergone for thousands of years. Also, unlike dispensational premillennialism, this period of time that we're in is the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, I would argue. And that's where I'm in agreement with amillennialists, the amillennial point of view, that Jesus has been enthroned in heaven. He is King of kings and Lord of lords by right. He hasn't realized his complete victory over the enemies of God yet. That will come in the future. But he is currently enthroned as king and is ruling as king. And you and I have realized his rule. Because to the extent that we serve him as our king, he is ruling. Well, the whole point of the thousand-year millennium is a period of time where Satan is imprisoned in the abyss, no longer free to go out and fully deceive the nations as he wants. He's restricted. His activity is curtailed. At the end of that 1,000 years, and I think 1,000 years is just a symbolic figure for a long, 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 long time. At the end of that long, 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 long time, as Revelation puts it, he's going to be released from the abyss to go out and deceive the nations once again. So as long as Satan is still, his activity is curtailed, we are in the millennium. So those three times correspond or coincide with each other. The time of the Gentiles, the Great Tribulation, and the millennium all describe the same period of time. Now, at the end of the time of the Gentiles, dispensational premillennialism, and this is what they're most famous for, understand there to be an event of the rapture of the church, where the church is just all of a sudden mysteriously we're snatched up in the sky and there's all kinds of cool automobile accidents and all kinds of stuff left behind here on the earth. And then followed by the Great Tribulation, which is a 7-year period where the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, will rule. And the whole Left Behind series is all about these dramatic events as described by dispensation premillennialism. I don't think either of those events are going to happen. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's part of the millennial picture. What happens instead, I think, is we come to the end of the time of the Gentiles. We'll come to the end of the Great Tribulation, the end of the millennium. And at that time, there will be a time of delusion, of deception, of ignorance. It's in this context that the man of lawlessness will arise as a part of that great deception. This is the time when Satan has been released from the abyss to go out and deceive the nations. He will go out and he will gather Gog to muster his armies to come to war against Israel. And all this culminates in what typically is called the Battle of Armageddon. And I do agree with dispensational premillennialism that following this, the time of the Gentiles, and without intervening a rapture and a great tribulation, I do think that it will culminate in the Battle of Armageddon. I think that's also the great and terrible day of the Lord that I mentioned last week, the time when God comes in judgment of his people, the Jews. The unbelieving Jews are destroyed. The believing Jews are miraculously and spectacularly saved at this time. And so what's left behind when there's this impending doom to Israel because these massive armies have come up against them to wipe them off the face of the earth. Jesus comes and appears, and miraculously through an earthquake and things coming out of the sky is going to completely wipe out the enemies of Israel, but also going to destroy the unbelieving Jews in Israel. And all that's going to be left behind in Israel is a completely transformed geography and by the earthquake, and Jews who have been miraculously saved by God because they have believed, because they have trusted in the promise of God's protection. At that point, dispensational premillennialism says that's when the millennium happens. And their view is that in the millennium, 1,000 years now follow, where Jesus has returned to earth. He's physically, literally present as a human being who's reigning literally, physically, in physical presence as king over the people of Israel in the kingdom of God. I think something like that's going to happen, but that's not the millennium. I think the Son of Man has come, will come. He will renew and restore Israel. And what will ensue will be the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to his people, that he would be their God and they would be his people, and he would protect them from their enemies, and that they would prosper in the land and they would have peace in the land. Those prophetic predictions are at that time going to be fulfilled. So I'm calling it the earthly kingdom of God. But there's no specified duration on that. It's because it doesn't correspond to the millennium. It doesn't make any sense to say it's going to last 1,000 years. The millennium had nothing to do with this. There's just going to be an unspecified period of time, a time where Jesus will reign as king over the Jews who have received him now as their king. Now, I doubt that Jesus will be present during this time. I think he will reign as their king in the same way that he reigns as your king here and now this morning. That it's because we acknowledge his authority over our lives and are seeking to obey him that in that sense he will be their king. Now I may be wrong about that, but I don't see any reason in the prophetic picture why he needs to be there, and it solves a problem later in the picture if he's not. I'll get there in a second. I think at that time they are going to institute obedience to the Mosaic Covenant. They've never kept the Mosaic Covenant. I think they will see it as their obligation as the people of God, as the people who were taken out of Egypt by God in the time of Moses. They will see it as their obligation to finally honor the terms of that covenant. It wouldn't at all surprise me if they will modify the terms of that covenant in the light of who Jesus is. They may have no sacrifices, they may do away with the sacrificial system, or they may reinterpret the sacrificial system as a memorial to the sacrifice of Jesus or something like that. But it's almost unthinkable that they wouldn't reinterpret it somehow in the light of who Jesus is and what he accomplished. At the end of the millennium dispensational premillennialism, there's this final battle in which God defeats the opponents of godliness. They have two big battles, the Battle of Armageddon and this one. I only have one big battle. Low budget film here. In mine, what would happen after the earthly kingdom of God is that history has simply run its course, and Jesus returns, How would he return if he's already here? That's one of the reasons I suspect that he's not physically present during the earthly kingdom of God. So Jesus literally returns into the clouds, and you have what Paul describes, I think, in the first letter to the Thessalonians, where we meet the dead in Christ are raised, and those who are alive join them, and we all meet together in the sky and meet Jesus at his coming. And then somehow in conjunction with that, and I don't know the timing, then that you have the destruction of the present heavens and earth and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, followed then by the final age, the eternal kingdom of God in the age to come. So hopefully you see some important differences between my proposal and premillennialism, even though there are some significant similarities as well. I wanted to open it up for your questions, but let me just one comment here. I read through Ezekiel and Daniel and all kinds of stuff just to refresh my memory about what they said about this stuff. Wow, what an incredible story. The story of history that as God is telling it in his through his prophets. It is so story-like that you want to just dismiss it. You know, there's something in you that goes, ah, come on. I mean, just somebody made this stuff up. This is way, way too bizarre. But to put that in perspective, we all have a story. You know, there are really sort of three responses, I think, out there today. There's two stories to pick from and a third response. The first story to choose from is, there's this really, really smart mud that managed to transcend itself and become a human being. And here we are, these really, really sophisticated and clever mud molecules who've managed to get ourselves organized. And here we go. That's one story you can believe. And I'm much less embarrassed by the story in Ezekiel once I tell myself the other story. The other story we can tell ourselves is that there is a creator God, a narrator of a drama that's unfolding throughout human history. And although much of this narrative in real time is pretty ordinary and pretty mundane and pretty wearying, pretty wearying, even though in real time it's pretty wearying, there are these times throughout history where God has pulled out all the stops and the special effects have been awesome in this narrative, and especially during the time of the Exodus. It's happened before, and it's going to happen again. So even though from the perspective of mundane, ordinary, everyday life, the idea of the heavens falling apart and big, huge earthquakes and huge, massive wars and battles of Armageddon and all that stuff sounds really, really far-fetched, it's no more far-fetched than the Red Sea parting and the 10 plagues in Egypt and all the things that God did on Mount Sinai and everything that he did in the history of the Jews. Now, we can call all that fiction. We can say it really didn't happen and manage to insulate ourselves from all of this stuff. But if that stuff really happened, the prophetic picture is no more spectacular than what has already occurred in the course of history. It's just that there's long stretches of ordinary, mundane life in between these dramatic events. But the prophetic picture seems to be saying there are these series of dramatic events that await us in our future that are going to end up being the culmination of this whole story. The third response that we can give, and is becoming increasingly the response, is, yeah, whatever. And I'm convinced that the road to destruction has an arch over it, and on that arch is whatever. And there couldn't be a more deadly attitude. There couldn't be a more deadly state of mind than basically to say with respect to all this stuff, I'm just not going to worry my pretty little head over it. I don't care. I've got more important things to worry about, like loading 1,000 more songs onto my iPod. I mean, there are just far more important things that I have to think about. I mean, I'm being facetious, but I'm being really serious here. We lose perspective. the things that begin to seem so important to us in the light of the actual end of this story are absolutely and completely inconsequential and trivial. And the things that are in the end actually important is, am I or am I not going to be one of the women grinding in the same place that gets taken in judgment? Or am I going to be one of the women that is saved, is rescued at that time, at the wrath of God? I mean, if this story is true at all, it's really true. It's grounded in reality. And if this is really true, then how we relate to these events is the only thing that's important. And we have to fight with ourselves and struggle with ourselves and strive with ourselves every moment of our lives, every day of our lives, to keep the right perspective here. There's the stuff of ordinary mundane existence that bothers us and worries us and makes us fearful and makes us angry and just wreaks havoc in our emotional life. But none of that in the end counts relative to the one and only issue of, am I a creature who's willing to bow my knee to my Creator and let Him do with my existence what He wants to do with my existence? Or am I a creature who's going to have the arrogance to think that my Creator doesn't matter? And that is the only question. It's the only question in the end that really matters and the only question that really counts. So we have to fight with ourselves and wrestle with ourselves to go back to that perspective, to constantly remind ourselves as we are worried and fearful and angry about all the stuff that happens in our lives. Does it really matter in the end? Or when Armageddon happens, will my iPod save me? The only thing that can save me is the attitude of my heart. Okay, let's open it up for your questions, comments, objections, criticisms.
Thank you. I want to back up to a fine point in Luke 17, 21. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Jesus saying what they're going to be saying? Or is that Jesus saying what he's saying?
No, I think that's a second point. I think that's a point he's making to them. Look, the kingdom of God, I have it, the kingdom of God is here among you. And last week I argued that I think what he means is the king is right here, standing, surrounded by you guys. It's his way of saying I'm the king.
So he says the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. And then he says you're observing it.
Notice when he goes on to answer the disciples, the coming of the Son of Man is the event of the Son of Man coming to actually establish his kingdom. He wasn't doing that as he was speaking to them. The Son of Man was there, was on earth, was in the land, but his intention was not to establish his kingdom. So he's saying two things to the Pharisees. On the one hand, you're going to be long gone before I ever establish my kingdom. That's the first thing he says. And then secondly, he says, but if you can dig it, in another sense, the kingdom of God is right here. And what he's saying by that is, although the kingdom of God is not imminent, the king has arrived. And I think part of what he's trying to suggest to them is, the whole issue of whether or not the kingdom of God is here or not is going to be irrelevant to anyone who refuses to acknowledge the king of that kingdom. And I am here. So to the extent that you're refusing to acknowledge that I'm the king, the whole question is moot for you. You're not even going to see the kingdom of God. I mean, they're not going to see it on two counts. One, it's not happening for thousands of years. And secondly, they wouldn't be qualified. They'd be destroyed rather than see it.
I have a couple questions, Jack. And I don't know if you've had time to think this through exactly, but if Satan's agenda is afoot and yet he's in the abyss, or restrained to some degree, is...
I'm sorry, could you...
The restraint of Satan,
yes,
being in the abyss and yet his agenda is alive.
Right.
Is there a connection that we can make there?
Yeah, I mean, these are pictures, so I think it's important that you not press the pictures harder than what they're intended. Satan being in the abyss clearly cannot mean, from the apostles' perspective, that Satan is not at all active in the world, because you have both Peter and Paul speaking of Satan's activity in the world even now. So it doesn't mean that he is without influence and effect and impact on the world. But I think the picture of him being thrown in the abyss is a way of suggesting that he's being prevented, he's being held back from the level of deception that he had previously had and that he will once again have in human history. I think I've said this before, but I think it's striking how much in darkness the ancient world was. The ancient world was almost exclusively polytheistic. Why was polytheism so alive and well for so long? I have to think it's because the deceptive activity of Satan was allowed more, God gave him more reign in the world than he had once Jesus came. And with the coming of Jesus, the dawning of the light to shed a little light into the darkness of this world that has lasted to some extent for thousands of years. And we still are feeling the effects of some of that light that was brought into the world by Jesus. But the day is going to come where that's going to come to an end. And I think that corresponds with the time of the Gentiles being done. And at that time, it won't be completely gone. It's just that the light will no longer be there working among the Gentiles and will be focused on the Jews, on God's own people, the Jews.
Thanks. I have a second question. And again, you might want some time to think about this, or maybe you have. At some point, I'd like to hear a comparison of your proposal with the amillennial perspective, because there must be some differences there as well.
Okay, off the top of my head, I don't actually know the details of amillennialism well enough to do that.
But neither do I. So.
Okay. There may be somebody here who does, who could give us that.
Not me.
Okay.
My question probably has to do with my good little dispensational background. I follow you, you know, to the time of the Jews and then ushered in the time of the Gentiles. But you seem to have, I mean, I think a dispensationalist would say once the time of the Gentiles was ushered in, that doesn't ever completely go away. We become, in a sense, to God as the Jews were to God. We become his chosen people as the Jews were at one time. And I don't think you would say that.
Yeah, okay, that's a good question. Thank you. I think the people of God needs to be understood in two different senses. There's the people of God in the sense that, well, because I think this goes all the way back to the initial promise made to Abraham. I think basically there were two strands of promises made to Abraham. Abraham, I will bless you with eternal life, ultimately, the ultimate blessing. And in you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Well, individuals from every people group throughout every people group in all of history are going to be given this blessing of Abraham, blessing of eternal life that was given to Abraham and promised to Abraham. And it's, I would interpret it, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And I think what he means by that is, and by being of your people, Abraham, every people group that's not of your people will be blessed by being a part of your people. It's a very cryptic kind of promise, because on the surface and face of it, it's a contradiction. All the people who are not your people are going to be blessed by being your people. So it just invites us to recognize that the cryptic way in which it comes is that the way in which you and I are children of Abraham is not by ethnicity, it's not by biology, it's not by birth, but it's by something else. We have a spiritual likeness to Abraham. And Paul makes that clear. It's anyone who walks in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham are his children. So by being spiritually oriented toward God the same way Abraham is, we become his children. And anyone who's a child of Abraham in that sense receives the blessing of eternal life. Well, that doesn't make any distinction between the ethnic Gentile and ethnic Jew. Anybody, Jew or Gentile, who walks in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham receives eternal life in the same way. That's one strand of promise. The other strand of promise that I would see, and I resisted this for a long time without ever having read anything in the Bible, was that God was actually setting apart an ethnic group that were the people of God. And finally, I had to admit that I'm going to have to just ignore explicit statements in Genesis and Deuteronomy. I'm going to have to ignore them and just dismiss them if I'm going to reject the idea that there is an ethnic group that belongs to God as the people of God. The thing that really got me is that part of the promise that's made to them, I mean, I wanted to take all the promises of going into the land and prospering and being protected from your enemy and all that kind of stuff as being kind of symbolic and metaphorical and not really literal. But the problem is, one of the promises made to Abraham in Genesis is, I'm going to give you the land of the Kenites and the Jebusites and the, I mean, he might as well be giving you the deed. You know, he's laying out he sent his surveyors out and he's surveyed the land and he's given you a specific description of the geography of the land that he's going to give to Abraham. Well, that's more than a metaphor. I mean, it's one thing to say the land and the land is yours. I mean, that could be a metaphor and a symbol for all kinds of things. But he said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this piece of real estate. And then as you trace the way that land gets dealt with, it never morphs into a metaphor, it seems to me. It always remains, the promise is about this ethnic group that traced their roots back to Abraham, having this piece of real estate and having a certain kind of relationship to God rooted in this piece of real estate. And I finally had to succumb, and I couldn't get around the fact that that just seems to be so clearly what the Old Testament prophets are saying. If that's the case, I mean, I can dismiss it by saying they didn't know what they're talking about, or I can change my mind and decide that, well, maybe this is a more complex picture than I've wanted it to be. And the complexity is there's two peoples of God. There's the people of God over here that are of everlasting importance, both Jew and Gentile, who believe in God and have faith and will inherit eternal life. And then there's an ethnic group over here who are the people of God in the sense that God has in store for them a very special role in history. And what is that role in history? He's going to make a covenant with them. He's going to make a covenant with them that they're going to break. And they're going to be stiff-necked and unbelieving and unfaithful. And God's going to come and discipline them. And he tells them the ways in which he's going to discipline them. And finally, he's going to send his son to them to be their king, to rule over them so that God will be their God and they will be his people, just like he promised Abraham. And they're going to reject that king, and he will pour out his wrath on them. But God, who is a God of chesed, faithfulness to his promises, his chesedness extends to thousands and thousands of generations, the prophets say. That after thousands and thousands of generations, God, because of his chesed, is going to fulfill his promises, just like he said to Abraham, and just like he promised throughout all the prophets throughout their whole history. Well, when he finally fulfills those promises, those Jews that are left behind on that fateful day and who are going to enter into the earthly kingdom of God, they are also going to be children of God in this sense, children of God in that they have faith like their father Abraham. So they will be both the people of God ethnically, but also spiritually as well. They will not only experience peace in the land, but they will also be given eternal life because of the condition of their heart. So, did any of that answer your question?
Yeah, I just kind of one follow-up question, and I'm serious. Why don't we become Jews? I mean, granted, yeah, not a Jew by blood, but there was ways in the Old Testament for people to become
Jewish. You could.
There is a sense in which being a Gentile is like, gosh darn. I mean.
See, I don't have that response, but I think there very well will be Gentiles who will have that response. I mean, Gentiles have been grafted in, not in the sense that Paul talks about in Romans, but Gentiles have married into and have been absorbed into Judaism from very early on. Rahab was a Canaanite of some sort. Caleb was probably a Canaanite of some sort. What's her name? Was a Moabitess. Ruth was a Moabite. You've had people, and they were, you know, great 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 grandmothers of Jesus, you know. So they're not. It's not biology that defines you as a Jew. It's your identification with this ethnic group through your commitment to it and accepting the culture and becoming, just taking on that ethnicity. And that's fully an option for any Gentile at any time. Some Gentiles are going to be attracted to that and interested in that and, I suppose, moved by God to make that decision. And I say, more power to you. I'm not interested. Gentile power, born Gentile, yeah. Gentile and loving it. I'm really content to sit back and watch God do His thing with His people, and I'm an outsider. It's not a part of it. What counts is eternal life. That I want to be a part of. I mean, I have an incredible longing to have a part of that. But I don't need to be a part of what God is doing, this unusual thing that God is doing in history, any more than I need to play football. I'm content to be a spectator. I'm content to be a spectator to what God is going to do with the Jewish people.
First, I want to get a clarification. You were talking about with the judge and the widow and talking mm-hmm. about there's a default mm-hmm. position to do mm-hmm. good. Mm-hmm. And I'm just kind of wondering, if I take your understanding on that to be correct, that some people's maybe tendency to do things that aren't right can be a societal pressure, like, no, you shouldn't be on this setting, you should be on this other setting.
What's that word, on this?
Well, I'm thinking of when you're saying a default position as like a dial with, I guess you could say, from good to mm-hmm. ultimate evil, or so to speak, with that. And that societal pressure is such on us that putting it to, say, two or three or whatever gives us this feeling that we're not doing work because we're flowing within the societal norms or whatever. And the reason why I'm kind of asking about this, because sometimes I've looked and kind of understood and from people's actions, like, yeah, you're putting so much work on yourself. And this would kind of flow into kind of what you're saying, that there's this default position and that we actually have to make an effort to do something wrong. And then if I can interject something, Mark Twain often said that he preferred the truth because it was easier than telling a lie. He didn't have to remember anything. And another thing that's kind of come up from this, what you're teaching today, is, I mean, I understand it has nothing to do with me, that what it is what God wants to do. But talking about, you know, taking the amount of time it takes to do the judgment and so on and all these other things, I mean, it really has nothing to do with me. I mean, it's what God wants to do. And until I can say, Lord, you know, just do what you want, we're not going to really come to a good relationship with God, because it's going to be like, okay, you know, what about me, God? You know, what about me?
Yeah, I'm sorry, I'm kind of losing my hearing, so I only caught part of what you're saying. Maybe you can come up and repeat it to me afterwards. But your last point, I think I caught, and that, let me highlight that. I think that's important. Yeah, this is not about me. And that distorts our understanding of reality more than anything, is thinking that somehow the history of the universe is answerable to what role I play in it or who I am and so on. It's not about me. This is about God being glorified through this whole complex narrative that is unfolding because of his creative hand. And I have whatever role I have in that, however insignificant, however important that might be. And that, you know, that's the existential crisis that every one of us faces, is am I willing to accept the role that God has given me? Or do I want the role that I want? And in coming to terms with that is one of the ways in which we come to terms with God himself, our creator. So that's a really important point. There's one humorous aspect of losing your hearing. Earlier, I thought Nancy had offered a portable car, or said somebody was looking for a portable car, and I was trying, portable car? Aren't they all portable? I need to let you go, because we're... Thank you.